I wonder if you've ever done something and you realise you've just changed your life's direction because of it. Sometimes moods explore that idea, you know, that somehow you run late for the bus, you miss that person that you should have met because you've got to marry that person, and, you know, there's a movie Sliding Doors which played around with that idea that somehow you miss something that you should have done and your life's going to change forever. Consequences is really what I'm talking about. Consequences of life, consequences of actions, both good and bad. I remember going to a hospital in 1998 to be with the family because a young mum was bathing her 3-year-old and her 15-month-old baby. The phone rings, she answered it. And by the time she comes back, the 15-year-old baby was under the water and had died. That mother had no idea of the consequences of answering that phone. An everyday simple thing. Picked it up, and by the time she came back, little baby had deceased. At moments like this, we start thinking it's a dream, isn't it? This isn't real. This can't be real. It doesn't happen. And then the terror grows inside you as you realise you're not waking up, this is not a dream, and your life's just changed forever. That's probably one of the more severe, sort of obvious ones. In everyday life, everything we do, there are consequences. And as much as we like to escape the consequences of life, we can't often. Consequences can be good as well as bad. The consequences of eating well, exercising well over a lifetime means that you'll probably have better health. The consequences of, we tell our children, you know, study hard and you'll have a better chance to get a job. You'll be able to choose what job you want. We can all guess the consequences of continually spending more than you earn or eating more than we should. And bankruptcy and heart problems are very common in our society. And the Bible is very clear, the consequences of sin is death. And that's what we remember, really, the consequence of sin is death, because Jesus bore our death. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Death is a consequence of sin, and because we're separated from the life giver, we're separated from our relationship with God. The worst consequence for my attitude of sin, where I say to God, God, I'm going to live my life my own way, remarkably, that consequence has been taken away from me. I will not suffer eternal punishment because of my sin, because Jesus bore that consequence. He has done that. He has forgiven me. But if you, like me, are forgiven, you may notice that not all consequences are taken away. You may be going down the road and you might get a speeding ticket. You might say, God, forgive me, but you still pay $220 fine. That's all told. There are consequences that we still, the murderer who's in prison, I'm so glad if they reach out to God and say, God, forgive me, but that doesn't mean they should be released from jail. There are consequences for actions. They can be a forgiven murderer who spend the rest of their life in jail, and that's a wonderful thing that they're forgiven, but it doesn't mean they should be released, because the consequences of that action means that there's people out there without a father or a mother or a son or a daughter for the whole of their life. In our relationships with each other, sometimes we can do things that damage our relationship, and we can seek forgiveness and reconciliation, but there are some times when that relationship will never be quite the same. That will happen. There's a consequence. We're going to look at the consequences for Israel, the nation who ignored and forgot God. They were God's people. They were to be the holy nation. And Alan last week read the passage which helps us understand this whole book. It's the theology of the problem. And that just simply means it's the spiritual understanding. Why are they suffering so much? Why are they... It's not just a political reason. It's not an economic reason. It's a spiritual reason. What's the spiritual reason for Israel suffering? Now in Judges chapter 2, I'm going to read a few verses from 10 to 19, but I'll skip a few. So Judges 2, 10. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Verse 14. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them over to the enemies all around whom they were no longer able to resist. 16. Then the Lord raised up judges to save them out of the hands of the raiders. 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused, you get that word, refused to give up their evil practice in stubborn ways. The reason this was happening is that they did not obey, originally they did not obey God's command to drive the Canaanites out of the land, and they left people there. And what we're seeing is the consequences of that in their life is that is just getting worse and worse. There's a cycle happening here. And it's not just a cycle, it's a spiral downwards. It's getting worse and worse and worse. God raised up judges, leaders to help Israel out of their troubles, and God would save them from their troubles, and as soon as they did, well not as soon, but soon after the generation would die, they'd forget God, and they'd be in a worse position because of their forgetting God. There were 12 judges that God raised up. Some of them over these chapters between 3 and 16 have one verse. Some of them have a couple of chapters. And I would like to introduce you to the first of the judges as an example of this, Othniel, which is Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subjected for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And this is the general pattern found in these chapters 3 to 16. But this is not just a historical account. This is a biblical, spiritual understanding of what was happening to them. It shows us God continually showing his faithfulness to his purpose in saving the world from their sins. But what we see here is God is actually faithful to his promise that he will punish them if they forget him. That's a good thing. God is faithful. And we see God's faithfulness to punish Israel. We don't have much respect for parents who keep saying, "Now, you don't stop doing that. I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something bad. I'm going to take that away from you. I'm going to stop doing that. I told you if you do that, you keep going, going, going." Well, God's not like that. He shows mercy, he shows lenience, but he does stick with what he says he's going to do. And God is faithful even here. Yeah, I think, I do believe that this also is, there's times when we go through difficult times and struggles. The times when we feel distance from God, and it's good for us to remember that if we feel distant from God, God hasn't moved from us, has he? It's us who has moved our focus, our direction away from him. There are times when God allows us to feel the full weight of our suffering, our consequences. God lets us feel those sufferings. It's not all, not the answer to every suffering, but there are times when God allows us to feel the consequences of our sin. Why does he do that? When we move away from God, when we focus away from God, you know what, we're hurting ourselves so great that the sufferings that we experience in other ways is really nothing compared to what we may face if we keep going that way. The Israelites here forgot about God. They chose to live in disobedience and they suffered for it. They'd call out to God, he saved them, they live happily until the whole process starts again. But haven't we all done the same thing in some way, another, some time of our life where we've forgotten God? We haven't forgotten God, we know he's there, but we ignore God and go our own way. There's been times when I'm sure we have chosen to go down a path that, and have suffered the consequences of doing that. We can be forgiven. We will not face eternal judgment, but you know what? Sometimes we carry the consequences of that behaviour for the rest of our lives. And sometimes that comes to us in our dreams, doesn't it? Our nightmares. Where we feel the consequences of those actions. The Israelites here have forgotten who their God was, and it just amazes me. But let me show you another example of. A good example of a good leader, and her name's Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess, and all of Israel would come to get her judgments. I think the greatest failure of Israel here is that when Deborah said to the army, "Go out and defeat the enemies," of course Barak, the mighty general, said, "Oh no, I'm not going to go unless you come and hold my hand. If you, you know, you need the, he needed her to come along to make sure that he was going to win the battle." I think there was a terrible failure of Israel to man up here. But there was a huge victory, and another woman killed the enemy's general. Now I know it's we're in an age of equal opportunities, and women can kill men just as much as men can kill women. But in this culture, there'd be no greater shame for a man than to be killed by a woman. The family would be terribly shamed if a woman killed the great general. And that's what happens in this story. But I want to read a part of Deborah's victory song, chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this. This is her victory song. I'm sure it was in the top 100 songs when it came out. On that day, Deborah, Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. When the people of God act in one purpose, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord, I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went down to Seir, when you marched in the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. I think in our best moments, we have a strong assurance that God is powerful, he's almighty, that he loves us, that he's for us. But in our most difficult times, sometimes that's really, really hard to believe. You know what I mean? Sometimes in the difficult times, it's really hard to believe. To muster the faith in good times is much easier than to try to muster faith in times of difficult struggle. And surely that's our struggle, to remain strong and courageous in the difficult times. And I think the answer goes back to, again, Judges chapter 2, verse 10, which Alan read last week. That same verse, it's that last bit. After the whole generation had been gathered to the fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he has done for Israel. In the psalm that when you read this morning, I don't know if you picked it up, but when the psalmist says, "My soul is downcast within me, Therefore, what did he say? My soul is downcast before me, therefore I will remember you. Now, to do that, to make that decision, that's an incredible act of faith, isn't it? When I'm not feeling happy, when I'm feeling down, when I'm feeling I'm struggling, what I'm going to do is I'm going to remember you. And that's what Israel did not do. They did not do. There are many things in our life that we can't be sure of. Your work, your home, your relationships, your health. These can all change in a heartbeat, can't they? But the same God that was with Joshua is the same God that is with us in a greater way, because we've been given the Spirit of God to be a part of us, to testify to his presence. So in a greater way, you and I have more reason to trust people like David who wrote that, or people in Judges who rose up for God. We can have every confidence because of who God is and what he has done for us. And I think that's why Paul wrote Romans 8, chapter 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who's going to stand against us? What about what Paul wrote, verse 18, before that, chapter 8? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Isn't this one verse that we should all know and remember? Because I think maybe every day we might need to recall this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What about verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the answer is nothing will separate us from the love of God. And this is the truth. This is the truth that saves us. This sets us free. Focus your mind on who God is and what God has done for us, but we're also given what God will also do for us. We have a future hope. Now, not many of these judges, let's go back to judges, not many of these judges are the highest morals. Some of them almost seem just like thugs. Honestly, if you read, if you haven't read Judges, go there with an open mind. Some of these guys are just amazing. And one of the problems was, for Israel, was they were not unified. When Deborah brought an army together, there was 6 of the 12 tribes that turned up for the fight. And that was the largest contingency of the whole of Israel. Gideon's story is a good read. It's perhaps one of the better known ones. A huge victory where they wanted Gideon to be the king after the victory. He refused to be the king, but he did lead them. He led them to victory, and then he led them later to idolatry. And the problem with the sin of the leader, the problem is if the leader sins, the consequences is terrible for those who follow. And after Gideon's remarkable victory, we read this in chapter 8, verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your sons and your grandsons, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said to them, "I do have one request, that each one of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was a custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We're glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the king of Midian, or the chain that were around the camel's necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So here we see the good and the bad, the good and the ugly. Gideon led the people through the power of God to victory, but he later led them through to sin, through his sinfulness. Although he rejected being their king, because God was with the king, he acted like their king. He had a harem, he had many wives, he amassed a large fortune, he made decisions for the people, and he also made this ephod. Now, the ephod, it's important to understand what an ephod is. An ephod is something that the priest would wear, and only the priest was to wear it. It was a way that they could discern God's purpose, God's understanding. They would come to this ephod to find out what they wanted, what God would want them to do. But making an ephod and putting it in the city meant that really Gideon wanted to be the high priest. He wanted to have a high priestly function. An ephod was very beautiful, it was rich, ornate, made of gold, purple and scarlet, used to discern God's will, and Gideon wanted to control that. Gideon wanted that. And the result was, it was worshipped and brought people down. Gideon wanted to act a special access to the mind of God, but in choosing to do it this way, he brought people down. People today look for special insights, don't they? They read their stars and that type of thing. They want an insight and the knowledge of God, except for the way God has chosen to be found. God has chosen to be found through Jesus, through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. We have been given this. We, the community, have been given these things to support it, to be our strength. If you look for wisdom and special knowledge in other ways, you are doing exactly what Gideon does here. And even just during the week, extended part of my family who I know came up in the faith and admitted who was baptized and trying to follow God, Jesus as a young person. Just recently I see that she's excited because there's some psychics coming out from England, and she says, "I'll be there." She's left her faith behind. She's forgotten who God is, and she's excited because a psychic is coming. And you think, well, it's just astounding. But it's really what's happening here. Gideon, as a leader, had the opportunity to influence people in a positive way when he could follow God's directions, but also he influenced them in a negative way. You may not be a leader of this church, but you all have the power to influence, don't you? When people come here on a Sunday morning, you have the power to influence them for good by welcoming them, to encourage them, to truly make them feel at home. We have the power to influence people. Most of us, sometime in life, will have been in a position of authority. If you're a husband, if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, there's teachers here. There are grandparents, they have an authority, don't they, with their grandchildren. I know it can be sometimes very thin, but you have the power to influence people. And this is encouraging me to rethink. I need to use that power well to influence people for what is good, leading them to God. Even if you don't think that you have much power, God has given you the power of influence when he says that we are to love one another. And that's a power that we need to use well. It's a responsibility that we need to use well. Well, today I've mentioned three judges. I'm not dealing with them very fully, I know. To say that the 12 judges had issues is a bit of an understatement when you read through it. Each one represents the story of Israel's unfaithfulness, the consequences of unfaithfulness, then this call to God, God saving them, peace restored. Time and time again this happens. So what's the message for Israel? What's the message for us here? And as I was thinking about this, the word came to me, the strong word came, we are to embrace God. I think that's what Israel failed to do, to embrace God and remember what he's done. I say embrace rather than know, because knowledge now, understanding is that it's more academic. Sure, I know who Julia Gillard is, but we know that I've never met her. I really don't know her. But here, people can write books about God and not know God. I think what we are asked to do is to embrace God. And if you think of just the act of embracing, it's opening the arms, isn't it? It's a bearing the chest, a very dangerous thing, because someone could stab a knife in your heart. But you know, we are to embrace God, to entrust ourselves to God, to accept the love that he offers. I was wondering whether it's right to use the word embrace with God. After all, he is a holy and mighty God. But then you think back to Adam and Eve and the joy that seems to be of God that we walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. Think about how God has revealed himself as a relational God, a God who wants the love of his people. Think of Jesus who introduced us to our Father in heaven. If you think about that, it's right for a child of God to embrace their Father in heaven. So what does it mean to embrace God, our Father in heaven? He has no body. How to actually touch him? Well, it starts with an attitude, doesn't it? A desire that comes from a knowledge of God and what he's done. He has placed us into a community with people. There are people here who bear the image of God. Everyone here bears the image of God. There are people here who bear his spirit. Now maybe not all people here bear the spirit of God. We all bear the image of God because we're creating God's image. When we come to the point of accepting Jesus as Lord, we bear his spirit. The Bible calls us, listen to this, the Bible, you know what the Bible calls us? The body of Christ. So there's some ways that we can embrace God, isn't there? You know, it's got something to do with us. It's got something to do with who we are. And that's where I came to this passage this morning. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us. Love is made complete among us. Because we are to be like the Father of love. If only we could see that God embraces us all the time. We are always embraced by God. And in the difficult times, all we need to do is to hang on tighter to God, our Father. There is only one way to embrace a person. Let your heart go unprotected as you give yourself to another. I can't think of a better picture of a relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. And so I'd like to pray.